As we continue our study in the book of Ephesians this morning, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Ephesians chapter 4, and that we would pick up our reading in verse 17 as the Apostle Paul has been writing to the church in Ephesus. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past filling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you would put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." This is where I would like to focus most of our attention this morning, to this verse 29, where the apostle writes, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." We remember that the Lord's half-brother, James, said the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. No man can tame it. And just a short time later, James says again, "Out of the same mouth we bless God and curse our neighbor." This is the truth and the reality that exists in all of us, that our tongues are a restless evil. We're very familiar with and well acquainted with this reality. It's a frustration and a burden to us. If we're ever at our prayers and it seems as if we don't know how to pray, we are having trouble struggling with what to pray for, this is always an appropriate prayer to seek the Lord's help to tame and train our tongues. But why is the tongue so prone to evil? Why is it a restless evil? It's primarily because the tongue is that member of the body that is best able to give the most clear expression of what is in our hearts. And so what we say is, it's showing forth what's in our hearts. Sometimes we even surprise ourselves with what comes out of it. We think, "Did I really just say that?" It's a dreadful thing. We are ashamed of it very often. The Apostle Paul says here in this passage that we're dealing with that we should get rid of lying. He says, "Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." He says, we should be angry but not sin, not letting the sun go down on our anger. That we should stop stealing, stop spending every last penny on ourselves in order that we might have something to share with those who are in need. And then he says, "Let no corrupt word come out of our mouths." And now this next phrase that's attached to this is that we should speak only what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And this is where I want to focus most of our attention this morning, on the latter part of this verse, in which the apostle tells us that we should only speak what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. But in order that we would have the clearest understanding of what he is getting at, let's take just a minute to reacquaint ourselves with the negative part of this verse. Paul says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." The negation that Paul is emphasizing is that the corrupt word shall not proceed forth out of our mouth. That we would stop it up before it leaves our mouths. That though the thought may be formed in our hearts and our passions are seeking to vent that thought, that we must stop it up here. It does no good whatsoever to speak these corrupt words. These corrupt words corrupt both the speaker and the hearer. And so Paul says, That we should stop it up, that this corrupt word shall not go forth from our mouths. And those corrupt words are those words that are corrupt in an ethical sense. That they have the means of defiling the hearer, both ourselves as the speaker and the hearer. By ethical sense, it's meant what is best for the human character, the spiritual dimension of man, the soul of a man, the heart of a man, the central part of a man. He says, let no corrupt word shall go forth. The corrupt word shall not go forth is really the way this verse is to be read and understood. And now this gets a bit sticky for us in our modern era, because conservatives and liberals, those of us who are Bible-believing, living in a world where there are so many non-Bible-believing people, have two completely different ways of looking at this world, two totally different world and life views regarding what is ethical and what is moral. The liberal, or the non-Bible believer, wants to root every problem in humanity to genetic predisposition or environment, so that there is no moral dimension to one's lifestyle choices or their behaviors. The reason people make one choice over another, according to the liberal or the non-Bible believer, is that it's because they are genetically predisposed to this lifestyle, or that they are simply the helpless byproduct of an environment that is completely outside of their control. But in either way, the fault of the problem lies outside of the individual. There is no rooting of the problem in the individual. Bible believers, as biblicists, we would maintain that regardless of whether or not genetic predisposition or environment hampers or hinders a person from being morally upright, man is still a responsible moral agent. And these two different outlooks, these two different positions, world and life views, they have very little common ground. It's very, very difficult for us to even find common ground to work from with the liberal or the unbeliever. This is an extremely difficult situation that we find ourselves in this day. If the problem is genetic predisposition, the liberal would say that the person needs a pill. And this is the number one reason for the explosion of the use of sedatives for behavioral disorders. If a kid is unruly or inattentive, give him a pill to sedate him. No moral instruction needed. As biblicists, as Bible believers, we would say that if a person is unruly or inattentive, regardless of whether or not it's due to genetic predisposition and the way sin is passed down, it's still sin, and therefore it still requires repentance. Or if not genetic, the liberals in our culture would say then that behavioral issues of an individual lie not in the moral corruption in the heart of the person, but in the effect that their environment has on them. Well, of course, if they're brought up in an environment of poverty, that they have no choice but to lash out all around them. If they're brought up in an environment of violence, it's no wonder that they become violent themselves. And while we would readily admit to this to a point, knowing that bad company corrupts good morals, yet the fact remains that the reason bad company is able to corrupt good morals is because the individual himself is morally corrupt, and that the bad morals of the company he keeps has simply found a way to tap into his inner corruption. If the individual did not have inner corruption himself, he would be incorruptible. But the fact that every person is corruptible is evidence that he is corrupt in himself. But we, as Bible believers, would teach that repentance is the only remedy against indwelling sin. Without it, no reform measures, whatever is enacted, will be successful. Because the person just brings his moral corruption from one situation to another. He brings the corruption of this environment to this environment, so that he brings corruption to this environment and corrupts this environment so that it becomes a corrupting environment. We are now in a position as a society, as a culture, to look back over 4+ decades of social engineering. We have seen the culture around us spend millions and even billions of dollars on educational and social programs whose intent is to alter the problems in society from this liberal position. And what do we see but that not one of them has been effective? Not one of them. What happened to forced busing? Remember that fiasco? Where they thought that surely the reason that these children are underperforming is because of the environment that they're in. And that the reason these children are well performing is because of the environment they're in. So let's do this. Let's take these kids and bus them over here and take these kids and bus them over here. And they did this for decades. To what effect? None. Had no effect. It didn't change a thing. It was a colossal mistake. And as is often the case, the ones who are responsible for enacting this had no intention of ever themselves participating in it. They sent their kids to private schools. This is what liberals do. They want to impose restrictions on everybody else in society while ignoring it or living above those restrictions themselves. Look at what happened at the G20 summit in France, where they came together to discuss global warming. How did they get there? With the least carbon-disturbing means? No. They all flew in there on jets. Oh, but that doesn't matter. That doesn't count. Look at the issue of gun control. We keep hearing the same worn-out words from so many politicians. All we need are responsible laws. Responsible laws? How about responsible people? We look at it and say more laws are not going to fix anything because criminals don't care about breaking the law. They're criminals. What good do more laws do? What good? Will more laws keep criminals from breaking in your house? Will more laws keep criminals from stealing things? Obviously, that's not the case, but it's only obvious to those of us who hold to the concept of man's moral responsibility. You throw that out the window, and you will never be able to have a rational argument with those people. It's not going to happen. You're going to talk like this, right past each other. And we maintain that as society continues to break down, we want to retain the right to keep and to bear arms for our own defense. And we know that more laws are not going to keep us safe. We want more guns. That's evident to the people who understand this. There have been more gun sales in the past 2 months than in a very long time. Just this past week, Virginia's liberal governor and their attorney general have imposed new gun restrictions on Virginians. They've done away with reciprocity laws for concealed carry and other things. And yet they themselves have armed protective details. Tell me that's not hypocrisy. You're not allowed to protect yourself with a gun, but I'm going to surround myself with gun-carrying people. How is that not hypocritical? And then they will say, oh, but gun owners always say the same thing. They're always going to bring this up. Well, yeah. We live in a very strange day in which we as Bible-believing Christians are made out to be villainous. That the problems of society are our fault. But this is nothing new. The same thing was true in Nero's age, in the day in which much of the Bible, the New Testament, was written. Where Nero's view of Christians is that they were bad people. We believe that we have the answer and the cure, but how do we get people to listen to us? How do we get people to stop and shut up long enough to hear what we have to say? We think of those words of Christ when he said, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We think these were beautiful, sweet words. They are so comforting to us. But what is the implication and inference in those words? Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. It's that people understand that they are weary and heavy laden, that they have a burden, and that burden is their sin. How can we make someone who has no sensibility of the burden of their sin to feel the weightiness of their sin? We can't. That's the truth of the matter. We can't do anything. But we still have an obligation and a duty to tell them that they are sinners in need of repentance, because that's what God the Holy Spirit works through to bring men to repentance. But how we tell them does make a difference. Paul says here, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is suitable for the necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's a tall order, if you ask me. I think the hardest thing for me to do, for sure, is in volatile situations to remember to be gentle and tender-hearted. I want to strangle the life out of people. But I suppose that with me, we've all learned that even good words, when improperly timed or spoken in the wrong season, can prove to do more harm than good. They're actually more injurious than useful. Good words must suit the present time and the present person or persons, because our words are to be for the edification of the need of the moment, in order that they may impart grace to the hearers. Remember, nobody wins an argument. Have you ever won anybody to your point of view by arguing with them? Only those who are given ears to hear will hear what we have to say. We will not be heard for more words or a more persuasive argument, and raising our voices doesn't help, does it? The problem is not that the other person doesn't hear us. So speaking louder doesn't work, does it? But that's our tendency. When we perceive that we're having difficulty getting the other person to come over to our side, to accept our view, our position, that we want to get louder. As if we say it louder, it'll pierce their ears. That's my first reaction. And so then they raise theirs, and they raise theirs some more, and you raise yours some more, and before you know it, you're shouting at each other. And how effective is that? I don't know, maybe I'm the only one it doesn't work for, but thing is, I keep trying it, and I pretty much get the same results every time. Not so good. But the thing to remember is that we're ambassadors of Christ, and as such, we're always being judged by this world and by those around us, and what they want to know is, does this stuff really work? I want to see it. The only testimony that they will ever accept is to see it in our lives. We already know that we have come to the day which the apostle forewarned us when he said, for the day will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine. But wishing to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn aside from the truth, and they will turn aside to following myths. They hate sound doctrine. They hate those who teach sound doctrine. We need to just deal with it. We need to accept it and live in an alert way, with our wits about us at all times, in order that we may not let any corrupt word proceed from our mouths. This is what we are commanded to do. But rather only that which is suitable for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. Like I said, this is certainly a tall order, and I sure don't like to have to operate under these constraints. I wish I could live as unbridled condition as the rest of the world. People live however they want, without any fear of recrimination or being judged for their actions, but we as Christians have to always live so carefully, because everything we do is always under a magnifying glass. And this is just the way it is. The truth is, here is the word of God to us this morning, to let no corrupt word proceed out of our mouths. We are to be careful how we speak to each other, to all men, to ourselves. And we are to withhold those words which are of no profit to the hearer, and instead to say only those things which are serviceable and useful to the promotion of the best behavior and demeanor in each other's hearts. We need to make it our aim to cultivate a humble and courteous demeanor in our own hearts. We need to make it our aim to cultivate in ourselves the habit of being able to endure the worst behavior in others with the least provocation in our own hearts. We need to teach ourselves to treat the most undeserving person with the greatest amount of respect and patience. Who wants to do that? How do we do it? And I think the first thing that we must do, dear ones, is to admit that it is only the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and sanctifying us that's able to produce this in us. But what we also know equally well is that He has given us grace. Great grace. Grace that is greater than all our need and all our sin. And He gives us this responsibility to exercise grace, that we would put it to work. And so we must cultivate in our hearts the intent and the desire, the resolve to have a good word to say to everyone that we meet with and have conversation with during the course of a day. I would urge on all of us, recommend that we would start our days first by immersing ourselves in the Word of God with the intent that we would seek out particular applications of the Word in this world around us. That we would have something to say to people that would improve them, that would provoke them to thoughtfulness without provoking them to anger. And this takes work. And we would just as soon not work. But to my thinking, and I believe to yours as well, this is the only way that we can really ever follow this teaching of the Apostle Paul. If we think we can master this and accomplish it by accident, it's never going to happen. If that's the case, we only resign ourselves to a lifetime of failure and frustration. One of the early church fathers, St. John Chrysostom, compared good words that are suitable for necessary edification to the hearer as a fragrant and pleasant ointment. And I thought that to be a very beautiful description, one I would like to keep in my mind always, that's how words are supposed to be. I think of how Often my words are foul, they stink, and they collect flies. As sinners, we tend to be sarcastic and cynical in our view of life and our approach to it. But the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, said, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And all too often, I admit that I do the exact opposite. And so I would ask everyone here this morning, would you join me, dear ones, in making a thorough repentance of our tendency to speak corrupt words and to seek the Lord's help, that by His grace, we would seek to let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouths, but only that which is edifying to the hearer and that imparts seasonable grace. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.